Peter started out as a fisherman, kind of a hot-headed, impetuous fisherman. And Jesus got a hold of him and said, from now on, I'm going to make you catch men, not fish. And Peter was the kind of person who couldn't sit on the sidelines and just watch things happen. He had to get involved. He had to get his fingers in the stuff. He had to run out and make things happen. Sometimes for good, sometimes he blew it. Sometimes he went way ahead of the Lord and got in trouble and put his foot in his mouth. He was impetuous. He was hot-headed. He was so frail and so human, and I can relate to Peter of all the people in the Scripture more than anyone else. I think there's so many traits of Peter when I read, I think it's a mirror image of myself. And that's why I'm so grateful to read this letter, because it shows me that Peter didn't stay the same. He changed and he became mature. And that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is not just to save you and leave you as you are, but to make you mature. Our problem, like Peter's, is that we already think we're mature before we are. We're convinced that we're strong and that we're mature and that others ought to be as mature in the spiritual as we are. And so you have Peter saying, Lord, though I'll leave you and I'll forsake you, I'll die for you. In other words, I'm more spiritual and more mature than the rest of this gang. Oh, well, Peter, hate to burst your bubble, but before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, how could you say such a thing, Lord? Thinking he was much more mature than he really was. That's our problem a lot of the times, isn't it? We come on some new truth. We see some new trait developed in us, and we see maturity is developing. And would to God that all of the other Christians in our church would be as mature as we are. And we start developing a Peter-like attitude. Well, pride comes before a fall, and Peter fell. And he fell pretty hard, and he wept very bitterly. Now he's a changed person. God's still working on him, even as he writes this epistle, but he's changed. Never forget what Jesus said to Peter after he first met him. After his brother Andrew led him to the Lord, brought Peter to Jesus. And he said, you're Simon, son of Jonah, but I'm going to call you Cephas. I'm going to rename you. I've got a new name for you. I'm going to call you Rocky. Cephas means stone or rock. Which is sort of a funny name to give Peter because he was as unstable as water. And after spending some time with Jesus, once Peter knew who Jesus was, and there's an interview going on in Matthew 16, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they say, oh, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter goes, I got the answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he said, you are Petros. That's the Greek word there. A tiny little pebble. And upon this Petra, massive rock, not you, Peter, by the way, but the massive rock of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that confession I will build my called out ecclesia, my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Peter went on to become a leader in the early church. Not the leader of the early church, by the way. James was really the leader. If you would want to have a pastor of the early church who was in charge of everything, it was James. And Peter deferred to James' authority. Peter wasn't the first pope. At least he never thought of himself as that. Actually, if you are building a church upon the foundation, Peter would be the last one you'd want to choose. There's a lot of other apostles with more stable spiritual personalities than this guy. Jesus was referring to the confession of Jesus Christ, And Peter, as he went from that place, probably thought of himself as a little spiritual yet, because he said that he would not leave the Lord, and yet he denied the Lord three times. Jesus in John 21 met with Peter after the resurrection, said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Feed my sheep." And here we get an epistle where he is feeding the sheep. We're going to be fed tonight by Peter. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter will feed us, the sheep of God. Even as Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Then go feed my sheep." This guy is restored. What made the difference in Peter's life? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It would be interesting for you to do a study on the life of Peter before and after Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon him in power. You will see black and white, day and night, two different people. Before, he was overconfident, self-confident, saying stupid things, and really a chicken at heart. Because there's a little slave girl over in the court of Caiaphas who said, "Aren't you a follower of that man Jesus?" "No, not me." And Peter at first was afraid of a girl asking him a question. Timid, denying the Lord. And then you read the book of Acts. And Peter stands up on the Temple Mount in Solomon's porch with thousands of Jewish brethren around, and he says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. These men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, 'In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy.'" And he just bulldozed the gospel so much that they were pricked to the heart. And 3,000 people that day came to know the Lord. It's quite an altar call. What made the difference? A man anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon his life. And he turned into a stable individual. Now, here's what's very interesting to me is God took Peter's weakest points and strengthened him in those points and used him as a leader. A guy who, if he were to apply for a job as a leader in any corporation, they'd have thrown out his application first sight. But God took the weak points and made him into a leader. And I always take comfort in that. I think of the Lord and what he has done here in giving me a position as a senior pastor in this church. And I think, "Lord, I know you're all-knowing and all, you know what you're doing, but are you sure you got this one right? Mr. Irresponsible? Mr. Impetuous? Mr. Flighty?" And I can go on down the list of all my character flaws. And so I say, "Lord, why would you give me this kind of a calling with this much responsibility?" And the Lord always reminds me of his promise, "Because I've chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise." Oh, yeah, I remember that. That's become my life verse. To confound the wise. I'm sure as people saw Peter on the Temple Mount preaching the gospel, raising up leaders, they thought, "God has chosen the foolish things of this world, and the wise were indeed confounded." In fact, when Peter and John were in the presence of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, after spending time with these characters, the Sanhedrin remarked that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus. Oh, what a difference that makes. You don't have to have education. You don't have to go to seminary, but you have to be with Jesus. And if you've been to seminary and you're schooled in how to make it work, but you haven't been with Jesus, you're worthless in the ministry. If you've been with Jesus and you haven't had any other education, you're ready and you're ripe. A Galilean fisherman with one of the most dynamic ministries as the apostle to the Jewish people that we see in the entire New Testament. Peter, an apostle, or a called out one of Jesus Christ. Now, a little bit of background, since this is the beginning study. This book is known as one of the general epistles for two reasons. Number one, it is not written to any particular church like Corinth or Ephesus, but a broad group of people mentioned in the first verse. But secondly, because these epistles were generally accepted as scripture by the early church. You've got to understand something. In the early church, there was an epidemic of letter writing going on. For instance, Polycarp of Smyrna wrote letters. Ignatius wrote letters. Clement of Rome wrote an epistle to the Corinthians, a 1 Corinthians letter, that the church did not accept as being scripture. These were accepted as scripture from the beginning. They were generally accepted as being valid scripture and quoted and used by the early church. Now, why did Peter write this letter? What is the occasion for his writing 1 Peter? He is writing not to correct any doctrine. There were no heretics that he's writing about, although they were floating around that time, but he was not writing to correct doctrinal problems. He was writing to comfort a persecuted church. The date is AD 64. Already Christians are unpopular. During the Jesus movement here in the United States in the late 60s, early 70s, it was the in thing to be a Jesus person. It was sort of the hep vogue thing to do. Well, in that day and age, it wasn't very hep. You were not only unpopular, they kicked you out of jobs if they were in Jerusalem. The Roman Empire was closing its doors on Christians, and persecution was about to break forth. At first, when the church came on the scene in the book of Acts, things were different. In fact, the Roman government and the church got along quite well at first. In fact, it was the Romans who sort of defended Paul against the Jews. Because the Romans saw Christians as simply a sect of Judaism. Christians were Jews in those days. Because all of the people who were in the church were of Jewish background. And so, since Judaism was a permitted religion in the empire, there really wasn't much friction. Until a guy by the name of Nero, Caesar Nero, came on the scene, and he was the bloodiest emperor in the entire Roman Empire. He absolutely hated Christians because he was a little bit wacko to begin with. Christians were losing popularity, and so what happened is during an event, Caesar blamed the event on the Christians. The event was the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD, where square miles of the city of Rome was burned to a crisp. The temples were destroyed, people were homeless, and as most historians and the people of Rome believed, it was Nero, because Nero loved to watch, he was a pyromaniac. He loved to watch things burn so that he could rebuild them. And the rumor went around that Nero was burning the city of Rome, and people were homeless and going to revolt against the government. And so Caesar Nero, looking for a scapegoat, blamed it on the Christians. And now a hostility is breaking out against all of the Christians, and Peter is writing to that group of people scattered throughout the Roman Empire, being persecuted by Caesar Nero. Why did they pick on the church? For a few reasons. And I think this will prove interesting as background. First of all is that the Christians celebrated the Lord's Supper, communion. And they had a phrase as they would celebrate communion that the Romans used as a lever to blame the Christians. It's called eating the body of Christ and drinking His blood. Although it was a metaphor, symbolic phrase, the pagans in Rome were spreading rumors about the Christians being cannibals and actually having human sacrifices and flaying and eating human beings as part of their ritual. It was one of the rumors that went around Rome. Secondly, Christians were being accused of splitting up families. For Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to bring peace on earth, but a sword." And from now on, a child will be separated from his parents. And they were seeing that happen. They would see a Roman housewife come to know the Lord and her husband still not a Christian, and how that split up the household. And so they were accused for splitting up families and hindering family growth. And probably the big reason why the Christians were accused for burning Rome down is because Christian preachers always spoke about the fact that the world would come to an end and perish in fire. That it would be dissolved with flames, as even Peter writes about in his epistles. And so they thought, aha, it's those guys, the menaces, the Christians. We should have known better. And they caught on with that rumor, and believe me, Christians got persecuted. Not like today. They didn't laugh at their bumper sticker. And Christians walk home going, I've been persecuted. They laugh because I carried a Bible. They don't like me anymore. This was full-on get-down, get-burned persecution. Nero had Christians, while they were alive, rolled in pitch, impaled on a pole, still alive, and used as human torches in his garden while he entertained guests. He took the skins of wild beasts, wrapped them around Christians, and let his hunting dogs tear them limb from limb while people watched. That is the background of persecution that Peter is writing about. And what's very interesting is in this epistle, he talks about submitting to governing authorities. We'll get to that in a few weeks, and you're going to find it very, very interesting. But that's the background. You notice where he talks about in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Picture yourself as one of these Christians receiving this letter. And the question that has been on your mind is, how could a loving God let a righteous person suffer? Ever ask that question? Ever have people come up to you and say, how could a God of love allow this to occur? I spoke to a wonderful lady today who was just so beautiful in her honesty. And I asked if she was a believer, if she was a Christian. She said, well, God and I aren't on speaking terms. Now, I knew that it was on her part because I know that God wants to speak to her. So I said, well, what happened? She said, my mother died a year ago. We had a neat little conversation. She suffered. She was such a good lady, and then she died. That's been an age-old question since man inhabited the planet Earth. Why do people suffer? In 1984, the Gallup organization polled the United States, and the cross-section of people they polled, they said, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Overwhelmingly, the number one question was, why do you allow suffering in the world, God? Even more for a Christian, God, why does a godly person suffer? Remember, Job had that problem. And his three friends came along. And he said, Job, you got sin in your life, man. If you live righteous and holy, you'd walk in perfect physical health. You could live a totally disease-free life, hassle-free life, if you could just claim the promises of God and live by faith. If you were only righteous. The only problem was is that God said Job was the most righteous person on the planet Earth. So the theology didn't wash. He was righteous, lived by faith more than anyone. And yet he was suffering. And we learn in Job a key to human suffering. Even to a Christian suffering. And that is, in our relationship with God, it is not an entirely closed relationship. There is a third party. There is an intruder whom, for some reason, God gives certain ability to hassle us. And yet there is a limitation to what God will allow Satan to do. And always for the purpose of testing us so that we are refined and come forth as gold, not so that we fall. He actually uses the hassle, the suffering, for our good. To make us refined and come forth as gold. In fact, Job said, when I shall be tried, after that I shall come forth as gold. And Peter gives some beautiful insight into why people suffer and why good people suffer. Now, there is a book that is out. It's absolutely worthless. It is called why bad things happen to good people by Harold Kushner. And it basically shows God as a doting old grandfather who's retired. Doesn't have much power. He'd like to help you, but he just can't cut the mustard. He just doesn't have the control. And so Kushner pleads with us to forgive God because it's out of his control. Now there's a better book out by Warren Wiersbe called When Bad Things Happen to God's People. That's a book worth getting. Playing off the same title. Peter shows in this epistle, it will answer your question of why bad things happen to good people. And so if you're going through adversity, you're going through a trial, or you know someone who is, and I think all of us go through them, you'll be able to answer that question, why bad things happen to God's people. Now notice the terminology he uses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Remember how Paul, when he writes his letters, he always says grace and peace to you? He sort of does that, but this time it's multiplied. Not just grace and peace, but just lavish it upon you. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. He speaks about a group of people who are scattered, the dispersion. The word is the diaspora. It is a technical word for Jews who are scattered outside their native homeland of Israel. From time to time, as you know about Jewish history in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews sinned and blew it, and so God expelled them from Israel. Eventually brought them back, but expelled them for a time. The people, while they were in exile, the term is the diaspora. Even as today, there are Jewish people who live in the United States and in Russia and so forth. They are called members of the diaspora. They've been scattered throughout history to different lands. Although Peter uses terms like this, the audience that he is writing to is not just exclusively Jewish people, but also Gentiles. He's speaking to Gentile people who came out of paganism, as well as Jewish people, and he writes to them both, which is very significant. Because before Christianity came along and changed things, the Jews absolutely hated the Gentiles and would have no dealings with them. Some of the Jews were known on a daily basis as saying this prayer, "Oh God, thank you that I was not born a Gentile. For the Gentiles were created by you to kindle the fires of hell." In the temple, as you approach the temple, go through the court of the Gentiles, a huge open area where anyone can hang out and fellowship and watch the things that are going on. You have all the freedom you want if you're a Gentile, if you're Joe American. If you're not Jewish, you can hang out in the court of the Gentiles. But as you approach it, there is a sign around the temple on the wall that said, "Death to any Gentile past this point." There was a separation. Peter speaks about those of us who are chosen by God, not Jewish people. Jewish people are not just off in a little category by themselves. But God's elect is the church of God, Jew and Gentile. Now, I want to make this distinction. Yes, God has a special plan for the Jewish nation. A whole different agenda for the Jews. A special plan of regathering them in their land. Jesus, the Messiah, reigning from Mount Zion, on and on and on. However, when it comes to our relationship with God, Paul said there is no difference. Jew, Gentile, male, female, Scythian, bond, or free, all are one in Christ. And so let's be careful that we don't elevate Jewish people in an elite little group off to themselves having special little privileges and being closer to God than anyone else. That's not true. At the foot of the cross, we're all the same. God does have a special plan, and if you know me, you know I'm sold out to the nation of Israel and supporting it. But let's not push them in a category of elitism. A Jew is a sinner who needs to be saved by grace, like any of us who are Gentiles who need to be saved by grace. Here he is writing to the church, partially Jew, partially Gentile. They're scattered throughout these different countries. And notice he calls them pilgrims. I'm planning to take my time in Peter because it's just so rich, this epistle. He says, you are pilgrims. That is, you're just passing through this old earth. Don't make this your stomping grounds permanently. Don't invest too much here. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where they can't touch it. Remember that you are a pilgrim. If you remember that, you will live a more godly life. Have a light touch with this world. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, regarding the men and women of faith, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. I get a little bit worried, frankly, when I see Christians getting a little too comfortable here on this earth. Kind of putting their roots down here and forgetting that they are simply passing through this world to another kingdom. You think that Jesus said, hey, just put your roots down here and get all you can out of this life and hope for the next. Peter said, no, you're pilgrims, you're passing through. Look at life as a bridge. Pass over it, but don't build your house on top of it. You're pilgrims. You're called to go on. Listen to what John said. Love not the world, nor the things that are in this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James said, you cannot be a friend of this world. If you are, you are an enemy of God. Those are strong words. Now, yes, we live in this world. But we're to have a light touch, pass through. Because we can live and plan and spend all of our resources for this life, and we can be wise for a moment and a fool forever. So remember, you're pilgrims. No matter where your address, we could kind of modernize this and say, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Albuquerque, Rio Rancho, Santa Fe, Phoenix, on and on and on. No matter where you live, remember, you're a pilgrim. And also in verse 2, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God has specially chosen you. That's what the word means. God has specially chosen you for himself. He's picked you. And the word is a military word that describes handpicking a select troop for a special job. You are elect. God chose you. He picked you. You're on his team. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I have found that the whole idea of God choosing people really bums a lot of people out. Because they think, no, wait a minute. You mean God chose some people to be saved? Yes, that's right. Well, that would mean that God chose certain people to be lost. No, that's not right. Well, sure it is. It's only logical. Listen to what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that boggles people's minds, that Jesus the Lord predestined people to be chosen before he even created the world. First of all, you got to keep something in mind. It is absolutely impossible to think like God thinks. So don't try to do it, because you'll just blow a fuse. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are above yours. You can't even find them out. And yet we try to do that. Well, thanks for the advice, but I went to college. I think I can figure this one out, Lord. You cannot figure out the mind of God. How can, if you're looking at it logically, that which is finite understand the infinite? How can a cup contain all the waters in the oceans? How can your intellect, which is created by the infinite God and you yourself are finite, apprehend and comprehend all the nature and the decisions and the wisdom of God? Who has known the mind of the Lord, Paul said? Who has been his counselor? Even though we have many times. We've tried it. You can't figure that out. Now, how is it? Here's the question. That God could predestine certain people to be saved. The answer is found in 1 Peter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Ah, that's the key. God has foreknowledge. That means He knows everything in advance. That's why He can prophesy and predict with such accuracy thousands of years before an event takes place. He has foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. Before you think a thought, before the chemical processes in the brain create a thought, He already knew the thought before you were born. He knew what you did tomorrow 5,000 years ago. And He knew that one day you would hear the gospel, you'd be convicted of your sins, and you'd say, Lord Jesus, I want You as my Savior. Redeem me. And because He knew, He had foreknowledge that you would want to accept Him, He says, I choose Him. The problem that we have with predestination is that we cannot think in terms of foreknowledge. The closest we can come to it is a rerun. Let's say you're watching a game. The guy's at bat, ball goes over the plate. Bases are loaded. Top of the inning. Game's about over. And the team at bat is under by 3 points. And you're watching the game and I say, you know, what's going to happen in here is he's going to pitch a fastball. But the batter's going to hit the ball. It's going to go over the fence, make a home run. They're going to have 4 points. And you could turn to me and say, that's not fair. How do you know that? How can you say that's going to happen? Well, because this is a rerun. I saw the game yesterday at the stadium. Now, it doesn't take any great big prophecy to tell you what's going to happen if I've already seen the event happen. I say, I choose this team to be the winning team. You can't do that. That's not fair. Sure, it's fair. I already know what's going to happen. Or let's say somebody's asleep at the wheel doing 65 miles an hour and he's losing control of his car and he starts going on the side of the road and I say, I predict that he's going to crash. Doesn't take any whiz kid to figure that out. Now God, because He has foreknowledge, it's very easy. It's kid stuff for Him to say, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you to accept me. Because I think in foreknowledge, I know the event before it happens. But it's not fair. Why? Because I'm not a Christian. Maybe God didn't choose me. Well, I could prove to you that He did choose you. How? Accept Jesus Christ right now. And when you do, you'll find out that God actually predestined you to be saved before the foundations of the world. Well, doesn't predestination, if God chooses people, mean that some people are kind of destined to not be saved? No. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. The fact that God has foreknowledge and can think in advance and can predestine with His foreknowledge does not ever exclude a person from making a choice to follow Jesus Christ. That's a cop-out. So if you want to find out if you've been chosen tonight and you're not sure, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it's sort of like the illustration we've used before, walking by a door. And on the door is a big sign that says, whosoever will, let him come. And you go, I choose right now to go through that door. And you go through the door, and you see a table inside the room. a banquet table set up and your name tag's right there. You go, what? And the door closed behind you, and you look on the back of the door and it says, chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. See, you made a choice to go in. But in God's foreknowledge, He predestined you. That's how free will and God's election work together. Jesus said to His disciples, you didn't choose Me. I chose you. I ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. I picked you knowing the end from the beginning. Actually, this doctrine of the foreknowledge and the election of God does not bum me out. It excites me because God chose me. I don't say, that's not fair. I think, hey, thank you. I'm not going to argue with that. You have nothing to worry about with the doctrine of election as long as you're a Christian. Because there are so many times that Satan beats me over the head and says, how do you know you're going to make it? You might stumble. You might fall. You might never make it all the way to the end and see heaven. I just whip out this verse. I'm chosen in Him. He said I'd make it. I'm predestined according to the foreknowledge of God. It's a wonderfully liberating thing. You never need to be afraid of this teaching. Chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In sanctification of the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit takes you and sets you apart. He saved you and now He's working on you to clean you up. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All the work of the Holy Spirit. He chose you before the foundations of the world. He called you, it says in Romans 8. He cleaned you up. He's sanctifying you and cleansing you even now. By the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a Levitical term. They would sprinkle Aaron and the priests and the altar to set them apart as being holy unto God. By the blood of Jesus Christ, He has done that for you. Now, as we follow these verses down, you are going to notice that the emphasis of Peter is all that God has done for you. Then he's going to get to a point after he paints the picture of what God has done for you and your inheritance and glory and on and on and on. He's going to get to a point where he says, okay, now that you know that, you got to start cooperating with God. And he'll say in verse 13, therefore, and here's your part, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, here's God's part. This is what He's done. Therefore, get serious about your walk. And here's your part. Not your part in salvation. Your part in enduring and continuing. Now that's important. There's God's part and there's our part. But as you read this, most of it is God's part. The emphasis in the Christian life, in the Scripture, is all that God has done for you, to which we respond by serving God and doing things for Him. Unfortunately, people have been beaten over the head in church after church with the opposite message. What you ought to be doing for God. And I'm going to make you feel guilty. And I'm going to say that you haven't prayed long enough and you haven't read long enough. And I'm just going to make you feel so guilty that guilt will motivate you to go do something for God. Now the emphasis in the New Testament is what God has done for you, what God will do in you, and then what God will do through your life. You cooperate with God, yes. You add to your faith and you apply diligence and you work hard at serving the Lord. But it is a response to what God has done for you. You don't earn your way. You don't try to chalk up points with God. We respond. And that's what grace is all about. If you're being clobbered over the head with guilt and trying to do a bunch of stuff so that God will be pleased with you, forget it. First of all, you're barking up the wrong tree because He said that your righteousness is no better than filthy rags to God. But secondly, because it's unnecessary. God loves you as you are. Changes you. Moves toward you. And then we respond and our response to God's grace is, oh Lord, I'm so unworthy and yet You lavish Your love and Your grace upon me. I want to serve You. I want to be involved. I want to be sober and rest fully on the hope and endure through persecution, because I am now experiencing all that you are doing in me and through me and for me. That's the correct order. Never mistake that. Blessed be the God, verse 3, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, or made us born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A Christian is someone who is born again. Unfortunately, I meet people, and I know you have too, who when you tell them you're a Christian, they ask you something like, are you like one of those born again types? And I had just a person the other day say, well, now what denomination are you? Are you this, that, or are you like that born again thing? As if there is anything other than that. A person who is not born again is not a Christian. I didn't say that. I'm just repeating what Jesus said. Unless a man is born again, Jesus said, he shall never see the kingdom of God. And I say, well, you know, I'm this or that, a Methodist, Catholic, Presbyterian, or whatever. Or I go to this church, I go to your church. Well, I'm not a born again. I'm just a Christian. So, well, then excuse me, you're not a Christian if you're not born again. Born again is not a cultural term to describe a certain group of people. It's a spiritual term, and it's the best term, it's the best description of what happens to a person. He gets so radically changed that he's a whole different person. He thinks differently. He's renewed in his mind and in his thinking. His heart is changed. His appetites are different. He craves to serve God. He hates sin and the things that displease God. He experiences the struggle of the flesh and the spirit, but always tries to please the Lord. Such radical changes, the best description is that you're begotten again. You're born again. And by the way, Jesus said you must be born again to one of the most religious people in the land of Israel, Nicodemus. A Pharisee, a leader, a scribe who knew the Bible, and he said, Nick, you need to be born again. Don't marvel that I say you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that you must, not should, must be born again. To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The whole basis of our hope is that Jesus is alive. If Jesus died on a cross and he's still dead, and his corpse or his remains are somewhere over in Palestine, what we're doing tonight is a big joke. Give it up. Throw it away. Watch TV. Never come to church. That's what Paul said. He said, Christ is not risen from the dead, and we have only hope in this life. We are of all men most pitiable, most miserable. Jesus said, because I live, therefore you shall live also. And you notice in the book of Acts, the central theme of the preaching of the early church, that Jesus, this guy you crucified, is still alive. And he's standing with me. And he fulfills me. And I have hope in him. Because I'm not following the teachings of somebody like Buddha or Confucius who's dead in a tomb somewhere and just left us with a bunch of books. I'm following a living person who changes lives still today. That's the big difference. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's a living hope. Anything else is a dead hope. The New Age movement is a dead hope. World religions, Islam, which is one of the fastest growing religion, far outnumbering Christianity in conversions, still a dead hope. We have been begotten again to a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But that's not all. To an inheritance, which is the same word that is used in the Old Testament to speak of the inheritance of the promised land for the children of Israel. God says, I've given you this land as an inheritance to you and to your children. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only are you sprinkled by the blood, not only is there sanctification of the Spirit, not only do you respond to the grace of God, not only are you pilgrims, not only do you have a living hope by the resurrection of the dead, but when this life is all over, God has got a big surprise plan for you. He has got a party so big, an inheritance that doesn't just last a week or a night. It is incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Now, these are words of comfort to a suffering church who are wondering, how can I go through it? Well, first of all, remember that this life is very short in comparison to thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon billions upon trillions of years that never ends, called eternity. And so you're suffering now, but you have an inheritance. And so again, as Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You're going to be spending a lot more time up there than here. Only makes sense that you'd want to have more furniture and more possessions up in heaven than you have here. You're going to spend a longer time there. Only makes sense that you plan for the place you're going to spend the most time. And it's an inheritance. It's a promised land that is incorruptible. And I love the word undefiled in verse 4. It literally means unpolluted. Unpolluted. No smog. Actually, it means undefiled or unpolluted from sin. Those things that plague my life and your life. Those besetting sins. The things that always drag you down. Ain't going to be around. Unpolluted, undefiled. And it does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now get the flow of his thought. He's saying, this is what God has done for you. He's made you born again. He's done this work in your life. He's given you a living hope. He's given you an inheritance after this life. You're suffering persecution. You're going through adversity and trials now. What God has planned for you is going to blow your mind. Until that time, between here and there, God is going to keep you so that you get there. You are kept by the power of God. Again, it's a military term, which means He has garrisoned you about. He is protecting you and keeping you for that inheritance. You are kept through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You cannot keep yourself. Only God can keep you. The psalmist said, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who try and build it. Unless the Lord keep the city, the watchmen watch in vain. Now unto him, Jude said, Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, God is able to keep me unto that day. Paul told the Philippians, he who has begun a good work will continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ. I get pretty stoked about that. I am kept by God for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. However, let me just say this. You must want to be kept. When you become a Christian, God does not take away your ability to make choices, your free will. You chose Him, or you could have said, I reject Him. God does not take away your free will. I'm not saying you're a Christian one day, backslidden the next day. Christian one day, you lost your... That's baloney. You're kept by the power of God. No man can pluck you out of his hand. But you have to want to be kept. And if you don't want to be kept, you can place yourself in a very vulnerable, dangerous position. And to say, well, I raised my hand when I was a kid and I accepted Jesus Christ, but I'm living in sin. I want to do whatever I want to. John told you your state. He said, you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. You're a liar. Now, if you want to be kept, he'll keep you. If you lean on him and you trust him, he'll keep you. He'll keep you into that day. How does he keep you? By faith. What's your part? By faith. What do you have to do to be kept? Believe. Oh, but I can do more than that. Come on, I'll roll up my sleeves. Well, you really can't keep yourself. You just have to believe, which means to lean hard on the Lord. People came up to Jesus and they said, what must we do to work the works of God? Jesus said, believe on the one whom he has sent. That's it. Now, next time the enemy, the devil, comes to you and whispers in your ear, you're blowing it. You're weakening. I don't think you're going to make it. Pull this out. Say, I believe in him. I trust in him. And I'm kept by the power of God through faith. I believe that he'll do it. I love him and I trust him. You are garrisoned about by his keeping power through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? Does that mean, what is salvation ready to be revealed in? I thought I was already saved. You are. What does it mean then that we're saved in the last time? It simply means this. The minute you accept Jesus Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin. He washes your slate clean. You are guiltless, faultless, and God will present you that way before his presence with exceeding joy. You are saved from the penalty of sin. Now, as you live as a Christian, you are being saved, present tense, from the power of sin in your life. That's called sanctification. He's cleaning you up, making you holy. Those besetting sins, those habits of the old nature, he's freeing you from constantly. You're being changed from glory to glory. You're being saved from the power of sin. But one day you will be saved from the very presence of sin itself in the last time. You've already been saved from the penalty of sin the minute you said, Jesus, come into my heart. You are now being saved on a daily basis from its power, but one day you'll be saved from its presence altogether. Completely. Without any temptation, any ability to blow it, from the very presence of sin. Now, that is a plan. All that he has done for me, begotten me again, giving me a living hope because Jesus is alive, giving me an inheritance that's going to blow our minds when we see it. And it won't last for a day, it'll last forever. And until then, I'm kept by the power of God through faith. That's a good deal. And then in verse 6 and 7, he starts dealing with the very issue that these people are going through. The very issue of their suffering. And he says, in this, all that I have just spoken, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He gives us, or he gives them and to us, a recipe for enduring when you are being hassled, when you are going through a trial, when you are facing some kind of big problem. There's three reasons, he says, that you should endure. Number one is found in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. In other words, because of your future that he just spoke about. Yes, you're suffering now. Yes, in the long run it hurts, but as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And remember what Paul said to the Corinthians again when he said, for we know that if this earthly house, this tent, my body, is destroyed, that we have a house, a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be delivered from this body and to be in the presence of the Lord. That gets me through. It got them through. This adversity, this pain of the loss that I am experiencing, or this pain of suffering, is temporary. What I have is eternal. And so the first reason is because of the future. Second is in verse 7. The whole thing you're going through, God is testing you. It's a test. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is the dividing line between the Christian and the non-Christian. A Christian suffers and says, this is horrible, this is a joke, there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no plan. A Christian is completely different. He's on the other side of the dividing line. The pain has a purpose. The strikes and the blows of the hammer are by God, or at least controlled by God. Even if it's adversity from the enemy, it's controlled by God. There's a limitation going on that even Satan himself is limited in his power to hassle you, even like in the book of Job. And so as the blows go down, they're prescribed by God to fashion you, to test you, so that you would come out like gold. In the ancient days, the goldsmiths would take their gold and heat it up to liquid. And as it would get bubbling hot, piping hot, the impurities would rise to the top, and he would take a skimming tool and skim off the impurities. And it is said that when the craftsman could look inside the pot of gold, and when he could see his face, his reflection, turn off the oven. It's done. The impurities are skimmed off. Now, you might be in the oven. It heats up high. You're thinking, when will I ever be done with trials? When God can look at you and see the perfect reflection of Jesus Christ, turn off the oven. Now, I bet that you've been changed from when you first accepted the Lord. I bet you have taken on more characteristics of Jesus. In fact, some of you I know, and I know that you have. I've seen the changes. Yet, all of us have a long way to go. Which means, no doubt, we'll be continually at different portions of our life going through the heat, the oven of adversity, trial, suffering. But God's testing you. Remember what Job said, when I am tested, I shall come forth as gold. Not when I am tested, I shall come forth as crispy critters, burnt toast. But God knows how much to turn up the oven so that I don't fry. He regulates it. He's in charge of how hot it gets. And he's doing it to test me, to refine me, to get the impurities out. And the Lord knows I have lots of them. And so I rejoice. Not in my trials. They stink. I rejoice in the Lord and in the process of refining. And that it's temporary. And that I have an inheritance that's incorruptible. I rejoice that the genuineness of your faith, and then it says in at the end of verse 8, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the third reason that we should endure, is that one day we're going to see Jesus face to face. He's going to reveal himself to us. We're going to see him face to face. And he's going to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And all of the pain and the heartache and the suffering, when you hear those words, will fade away into forgetfulness. You just won't even remember them. Big deal. You know, so many people say, well, when I see God, I have a few questions I want to ask him. I doubt it. The only question you're going to ask the Lord is, how on earth did I get here? Amazing. I'm here. By your grace, I made it. I don't have any questions for the Lord. When I see him, I'm here. Care less about the past. Let it roll off my back. So I'm going to see him. It's going to be worth it when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we rejoice in adversity and suffering. Keep in mind, we rejoice in the Lord. Philippians, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And he was writing from the prison cell in Rome, the Mamertine prison, being shackled to chains in a dark, damp place. And he said, oh, I rejoice in the Lord. Not I rejoice in being in prison. This is a far out place. I really dig it. Not much light, but nice wall hangings. No, I rejoice in the Lord. And you see, that's important because there is a teaching going around that you ought to rejoice in all of your circumstances. Praise the Lord that you got fired. Glory, isn't that great? Thank you, Lord, that I lost my job. Hallelujah. I mean, they actually think that way. Now, that's absurdity. There are some circumstances and trials. I would be a liar if I were to say I rejoice in them. I can rejoice in the Lord. I can rejoice that I have an incorruptible inheritance that He's reserved for me. And I can rejoice in the fact that I'm going to see Him face to face one day and He's going to say, you're all right. Well done. Hang out. And I can rejoice that this is a test and God knows that I need refining. And so I can rejoice in Him. What a message to a suffering church going through the fire of affliction.